Okay, so, do we need this? No, we don't need it. Okay, welcome to all of our guests and welcome to all of our Talmidim. This is actually a shiur. Can you hear back there? Did I use a microphone? This is actually a shiur. Yeah, exactly from the voice. About the emotional territory of sin. I'll explain what I mean in a moment, but I'm introducing it that way because it's a shiur that a lot of adults in the room, I think, will appreciate and get. And some of the younger adults in the room, write them down and think about them in 10 years from now. Because many of these emotions you really haven't had time to discover. But you will, and I hope you will, because they are the secret whispers of your conscience. It's very easy to go through the mechanical elements of tshuva, the fasting, and the davening, and the vidui. But that's inauthentic. And on Yom Kippur, we're looking for authenticity. It's harder to feel remorse and regret and honesty and courage. But you can generate that. You look yourself in the mirror, moral integrity, ethical will. But if it doesn't trickle down to our emotional inner life, deep into our substrata, to our psyche, then it can remain what I call chalkboard tshuva. You go to a big chalkboard, make a list of all your flaws in red, you make a list of all the hopeful repairs across the chalkboard. You can't really write it in white. That would be the color of tshuva, but it won't come out on the chalkboard. But you're repairing. You repair yourself. It's a moral inventory. Once a year, you clean house. Once a year, New Year's resolutions. Is that all tshuva is? Remorse, regret, sterile, relaxed, practiced, time to improve, time to be a better person. It has to be a lot darker than that and a lot deeper than that. And for tshuva to be completely transformative, then you have to feel the trauma and the pain of sin and suffer the trauma and the pain of sin and let that pain transform all those wounded emotions and all those wounded parts of you as you become a more complete person through the tshuva process. So unless it trickles down to the deep emotional layers, down the parking lot, five layers down in the parking lot, it could be authentic. It could be honest. It could be successful, but it's a little bit formulaic. It's a little bit dry. And it won't be transformative. So what is the emotional landscape of sin? What do we feel when we sin, when we fail? And how do we recover from it? And how do we heal ourselves from those wounds? And that's a very, very ambitious topic. And any ambitious topic needs four or five disclaimers. So here are the disclaimers for this year. Number one, it's very hard to speak about emotions because they differ from person to person. And the terms that I use to refer to a particular emotion, someone else will use to refer to a completely different emotion. So this is all trying to create zones and general regions or quadrants of emotional tshuva, rather than itemizing this particular trait, which to me may mean one thing, to someone else may mean something entirely different, or at least even marginally different. So that's number one. Number two, whenever you talk about emotions, they tend to bleed onto one another. It's not like you're describing different sugyos. Here's one sugya that talks about Hilchos Shabbos. Here's another sugya that talks about Hilchos Tefillin. The third sugya that talks about Dinei Matza. Some of these emotions are very related. They occur in sequence. They yield to one another. But without capturing them and grabbing them and articulating them and proving them, they'll just become very blurry and very incoherent. So there's an attempt to quantify what the emotions of sin are, but they may not be as quantifiable and as divisible as the other logical parts of our world which we can catalog and create a roster of. Number three, and this is the real challenge of this year, is that the language of emotions is a relatively new language. Freud taught us about ourselves. So we know how we operate, what our insecurities are, what our fears are, what the causes of chet are, what we feel. If you went back 500 years in time and asked them, what are you feeling right now? I said, what do you mean I'm feeling? I'm plowing the land. I'm not feeling anything. I mean, you know, tell me about your emotions. He won't know what you're describing. Tell me about your insecurities. They have a rough sense, but the language has changed. And certainly when you look back to Tanakh and to Chazal, their vocabulary of sin is not emotional and psychological. Their vocabulary of sin is consequences, punishment, enemies, distance from Hashem, loved by Hashem, not loved by Hashem. But it's very rare for David HaMelech to pull back the curtain and say, this is what I'm feeling now that I have sinned. It's very rare to find it. You have to tweak it out. You have to try to tease it out of Sukkim. There are one or two Prakim in Tehillim, particularly Lamed Ches and Nun Aleph. The fourth disqualification, the fourth disclaimer, and this is probably also one of the most important disclaimers, is all these emotions are very tender and very delicate, but they're all very painful. And if they're not dosed properly and calibrated properly, they can be counterproductive. They can lead to depression, they can lead to despair, they can deter you from tshuva, they can lead to pessimism or cynicism. And you have to introduce just enough that you hear your conscience, and not just on Yom Kippur, but throughout the year, but not too much that it breaks your will and dispirits you. So Rav Kook, who talked probably a little bit about this, but not from the vantage point of psychology, but from the vantage point of Kabbalah. What I mean is as follows. Psychology is your psychologist could put you on the couch and ask you, what are you feeling right now? And you can explain to them, and they could describe your emotions, show the root and source of your emotions. Kabbalah implies that there are larger forces that affect our emotions that we're not aware of nor are we control of, but they still affect our psyche. And that's a fascinating interface between Kabbalah and psychology. And there are things I'm feeling right now that I'm not even aware that I'm feeling, but are very much a part of my psychological makeup because there's a larger system of Kabbalah that's at play. So Rav Kook describes many of these emotions in his Sefer Orot HaTshuvah, but he's assuming they exist, not in a way that can be detected through psychological tools of diagnosis, but ways that are just baked into the metaphysical world that Kadosh Baruch Hu created. So when he talks about, he's aware of the concern. Let's look at the third source, it's not numbered yet. He writes, Yesh chisaron b'tchunata shel tshuva. There is a danger in tshuva. She machlashet et ritzono shel adam. It can weaken the human spirit. Upogemet et ishiyuto. And it can affect or degrade your personality. But this deficiency of will, and almost depression of will, that encountering chait and engaging in emotional tshuva can cause, mitmaleit, it is then refilled and augmented, kashuba machshevet ha-tshuva, when tshuva then comes, sherehi mitachedet az in tshuva al-yona, then this tshuva expands, and the purpose of tshuva, line number four, ikar kavanata, lo b'hachlashat ha-ratzon of shirat ha-ofi, not breaking human spirit, Ella dafka be'imutz ritzono, reinforcing human will, v'hagbara te'erach shalishita, and making you feel more self-esteem, not less self-esteem. But Rav Kook is aware of this oscillation. When you enter the process, it will lead to a lowering of spirit, a lowering of will, a lowering of confidence, and if not then compensated properly by the completion of tshuva, is counterproductive. So this is the challenge. How can we map the emotional landscape of sin? What do we feel when we sin? And it's important that we allow because these messages are being sent to us by our conscience. And if we shut down these messages because they're too painful, we lose our conscience. And without our conscience, we have no compass morally. Without a moral compass, we're adrift in life. And that's what the Gemara is concerned about when Rafuna says, source number is the second source on the page, I'm Rafuna, kim sha'avadam avera v'shachachba, if you repeat averas too often, hutraba, it's mutter. Where it says, hutraba, repeating averas makes it mutter? Where it says, no, nasis lo kehetra. What does nasis lo kehetra mean? At a certain point, the guilt is too powerful that you shut it out, and you shut it down, and you shut down your conscience. You'd rather not listen to your conscience speak. At that point, when your conscience doesn't speak to you anymore, then the gates are flown open, and there's no curbs, and there's no checks, and there's no limits, and it's nasa lo kehetra. So these emotions are healthy, they're very tender, you should value them, you should engage in them in Yom Kippur, but they have to be dosaged properly. So let's discuss a few of them. I listed 10 of them, I don't think we're going to get to all 10. 7 of them are the emotions of sin, 3 of them are the emotions of recovery. What does a Baal Tshuva feel, aside from gratification and vindication? What else does he feel as a lingering after effect that makes him a better person rather than just the gratification of having overcome his own limitations and failures. So number one, I call this illness. Now Hosea, which we read in the Haftarah this past Shabbos, is very clear when he says, Erpa Meshuvasam, I will heal their illness. So is medical healing just a rough metaphor for tshuva? That just like someone who's sick gets healed medically, similarly, someone who is ill morally has to be healed through tshuva? Are they just two parallel worlds? Or does spiritual illness actually affect our psychological well-being? Does spiritual illness actually affect our medical well-being? So that healing ourselves or performing tshuva actually leads to healing. Or when we sin, we feel ill. Now for Rav Kook, this is how he begins to say, because for Rav Kook, there's a metaphysical aspect at play. And even though you don't feel unhealthy, you feel raring to go and you feel healthy, even though you're full of sin, there's something that you can't detect. But let's bring it back to the non-Kabbalistic realm in our own world. If we believe that the only reality, the only lasting reality is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the presence of Hashem, because he's the source of everything, and outside of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's no reality. And we believe that we were born right and noble and pure, and when we're aligned with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will, then we are in sync with who we are and in sync with the world around us. Then as we veer and deviate from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will, something is off. Something is off like a car whose wheels are misaligned. Something's off about how we should. We're born proper. We were born to one HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is how Hashem intended this creation and our world. When we veer out of our lane. We veer out of our track. We lose our traction. We're going to feel it if we're open. Now, if we shut it down, we shut it down. Immoral people can shut down these feelings, though they may exist deep down. And at some point, they'll come back and haunt it. A book that I was reading over Shabbos, a book that every once in a while I pick up and read, is a book written by Oscar Wilde. So Oscar Wilde wrote a short novel called The Picture of Dorian Gray. So in this novel, this young artist requisitions a portrait of himself. He's very handsome. And then he leads a very immoral, dissolute life. And all the impact of all that vice and sin on him that should have happened to him gets projected onto this portrait that's hidden in a room behind a canvas. And then at some point, he shows his friend that portrait of him that was taken 30, 40 years ago, not that portrait, but painting, and his eyes are jowled, and it's ugly, and it's hideous, and this is what's happened to the person through sin. He just managed to deflect it, but at some point, you're going to pull back the curtain. At some point, you can douse this illness through pleasure and through indulgence, but at some point, you're going to look in the mirror, and you're going to feel ill. You're going to look at that picture. So I won't call it illness, because when I say illness, you think of corona, or you think of worse illness. I would call it, just to put it to something you can, I would call it moral jet lag. You know, when you have jet lag, you're not really sick, but you're just off. You're irritable, you're dizzy, you're not yourself. And you know you're not yourself because you know something is off. You can trace it to something. What's off? Your biorhythm. And just everything you do, you're not in pain, you're not suffering, you're just off. A person of moral sensitivity feels, I'm off. My life isn't evolving the way I'd like it to be. There's something missing. I feel off, I feel out of track. The spiritual deficiency feeds or causes some feeling of flawed at a physical or at least psychological level. I call this the first stirrings. So it's a faint feeling, but if you're attuned to it, you feel just like when your life feels complete and whole and you're happy as a person and you're happy as a spouse and you're happy as a professional and your life seems to be in sync. You just feel good about it. When some of those things begin to suffer, you feel off. You can be successful in one sector, but a failure, a breakdown in one of the sectors of your life starts to affect you. The second emotion, I divide it into sadness and sorrow. Because they're very different emotions. Sadness, we know when we're sad. Sad is a mood. We're sad because something causes us to be dejected. We're not happy. We don't smile. We're not in a good mood. But it comes and it goes. And interestingly, David HaMelech, in that paraglamet chas, when he describes the emotions of chait, he doesn't really describe what sadness is. We don't really have a description of sadness in Tanakh. We do have a lack of happiness. We know what we're not. When we're sad, we're not happy. So look at source number two. This is actually 51, not Aleph. So David HaMelech knows that as a Baal Chait, he doesn't have sason. As a Baal Chait, he doesn't have simcha. And he's looking for the restoration. So David HaMelech describes sadness as a lack. I don't have simcha. I don't have sason. So we have a pretty decent sense of what sadness is. What's sorrow as opposed to sadness? Sorrow is something much more existential, enduring, gut-wrenching, depressing, dejecting, you're full of agony. It's longer lasting, it's more brooding, it doesn't pass in the same way that sadness passes. It's probably one or two steps away from depression, right? You have to learn not to enter into depression, but to feel sorrow. It's healthy to feel sorrow. How do we feel sorrow? We would call that in halacha or in Tanakh, we call that tsar. Tsar isn't sadness. Sadness is atzuv, or lack of simcha. Sorrow is tsar, where it's eating at you. It's nibbling away at you. It's hurting you. It's haunting you. What causes the sorrow of sin? So Rabbeinu Yonah actually talks about this. Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a sefer called Shaarei Tzedek, which was a large sefer he wrote in response to his own tshuva for having led to the burning of the Rambam Svarim. And when he saw a few years later that Shasim were burnt, he didn't burn them personally, he was one of the leading agents. When he saw that people were burning Shasim in the same French square that the Rambam was burnt, he felt that he was responsible for that burning of Shas. So he committed two things as his tshuva. One, to move to Israel, which he never succeeded at doing. He got stuck in Spain. And one is he wrote this huge sefer called Shaarei Tzedek, which ironically didn't survive history. The only part, he burned the Rambam's farm, well, that's his farm, didn't survive history. The only part of the sefer, one of the only parts of the sefer that still survived is Shaarei Tshuva, the classic tshuva sefer. So he starts to make an emotional map. And in his sefer, he calls it Yagon. Source number base. Hayagon. So now we're not describing sadness. Yagon isn't sadness. Yagon is sorrow, anxiety, deeper and more brooding. Doesn't pass. What causes it? Yishtonin kill Yosef. So notice it's moving from the heart to the kidneys. You're not feeling it in your heart. The kidneys is the source of thought, the source of musing, the source of introspection. It's not emotions come and go into our heart. This is your kill Yosef, your inner wisdom, your inner self. B'yachshav kama rabba ras mishahimris Yosef. And you contemplate how terrible it is that you betrayed Hashem. And Hashem has been supporting you. He created you. He's been sustaining you. He's a melech malachim lachim. Line number 3, v'lo zachar yatsar shebaro yesh me'ayin. And you don't remember. So you feel this agony, not sadness, that you're just so ungrateful, you're so duplicitous, you're so coward. It's just melech malachim lachim. This is what you bring, and this is how you serve him. And you just feel the agony of your own ineptitude and your own betrayal. And he ends by saying, "Well, madregas hachuva umal oseha lefi gomel hamariros fields and hayadom." And the degree of sorrow you feel reflects the caliber of your tshuva. So the caliber of the tshuva is only reached if you feel yagon, or he calls it mariros, which would be bitterness, to distinguish it between sadness. When we're sad, we're not bitter. When we're sad, we're just sad. Think of the last time you were sad. Bitter is something different. Bitter, agony. Brooding over something, a dark brood, a dark mood, you just can't get out of it. Something really hurts you to the core of your personality. That's how Rabbeinu Yonah describes Yagon. And he values the Yagon as the indicator of the caliber of quality of tshuva. The Nevesh HaChaim, Chaim V'Lashon, said a little bit differently. He didn't comment how Yagon emerges, but source number, hey, Hamaroros Halalo, this bitterness, Hein etza miruk pshav. That is what softens our chet. That's what cleanses or purges. Right? You can eliminate chet, but how do you purge its toxic impact? How do you purify it? So there's an old masorah in Kabbalah that when you cry in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, you shouldn't wipe away the tears. That the tears that stream down your face, they're mitayer. They have the tire effect. So we're looking for tire. I can achieve kapar. I can have to mitayer myself. How can I expunge everything I've seen, expunge everything I've done? So tears is one way. But Chaim V'Lashon felt it was the bitterness. The merirus creates the miruk pishav, the softening and the sweetening of the pishayim. I think there's a different source of yagon or tsar, aside or in addition to the Rabbeinu Yonah. And I think it's evident in a series of 3 psukim in Eicha, which describe or encapsulate freedom of choice, owning consequence and responsibility, and performing tshuva. It's a very famous 3-part section. Source number Gimel. Mipil yom lo tetzeh hara'ot v'hatov. Hashem doesn't determine our future. There's no determinism in Judaism. Everyone has unlimited freedom of choice. Pasuk number 2. Ma yis'onein adam chai gever al chata'av. A person should listen to this word. He should mourn his sins. Very interesting word. Third pasuk, once you accept it and mourn it, now you can start tshuva. Where does the mourning come from? Who are you mourning? Who died? Ma yisonein adam chai gever al chatav? Who's an avil here? Ma yitakein adam chai, ma yashuv adam chai, ma yirpa adam chai. Why is Yirmiyah describing mourning? And it's not just Yirmiyah who's describing mourning, it's Yoel who describes mourning. Source number Dalet, V'gam atan rom Hashem, shuvu adai b'chol levavchem, return to me, Hashem says. But so, okay, that makes sense, to fast. Or v'chi, to cry, that makes sense. Or v'mispeit. A eulogy? Where in the world would a eulogy fit into tshuva? I know that when I do tshuva, I don't want to cry, because if you want to cry, it's fake. But you end up crying, and you fast. But there's no hesped. You're not going to have a hesped on Wednesday. I'm not going to give a hesped. But some of the misbeh. Sin is a death. Who dies? Your potential. We're all born with unlimited potential. Everyone in this room started their life as a potential Moshe Rabbeinu, and those are literally the words of the Rambam. And as we proceed through this world, we bury that better half of who we could have been. Because that part becomes irretrievable. We can always recover morally, but our accomplishments are always going to be still compromised. Our tshuva can't reach, we can reach a different plane, we can be a Baal tshuva, but I'll never be Moshe Rabbeinu. No matter how hard I try to be a Baal tshuva, I'll never reach my Moshe Rabbeinu status, because I buried it long ago. And every successive failure is another burial. And you're mourning that I could have been something that I just will never be, even if my tshuva is heartfelt. And when you mourn, you feel pain, you feel loss, you feel sorrow. And that's not sadness. Mourner doesn't remain sad, they remain sorrowful. They think, what do they lose? How can they pull out from under the weight of that loss? And what's interesting about sorrow, as opposed to sadness, is that it's the only emotion on this sheet which Hashem also feels. Hashem doesn't feel guilt, Hashem doesn't feel sadness, but Hashem feels tzar. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin, Am Rabbi Meir, Yishar Sha'adam Mitztayer, Shechina Mahalashin Omeres, Imken HaMako Mitztayer. So when I'm feeling this dejection or sadness and my own failure, Hashem is feeling the very same thing. And why is that important? Tshuva can get very lonely. It should be lonely. It can get very frustrating. When you feel that Hashem is part of the team, part of the tshuva process, it just makes you feel as if you have a friend, an ally. Rav Amital used to tell us, why does the Gemara cast Hashem as putting on a talis and davening the Yud Gimel Midos? Because Hashem is davening with us. And that's very heartening to know that when I'm trying to daven on Wednesday, Hashem's davening. I feel Rav Amital davening with me. I spent so many years of my life davening with him. I feel that he's in Shemayim davening. And I hear his voice in my ears. I know the parts of the tefillah that broke when his voice broke. And it's very comforting to me to know that I'm not, when I go to a kever, I'm not going to daven to my grandfather. I only ask my grandfather to daven with me in Shemayim. I'm asking Rav Amital to daven with me in Shemayim. And to know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants the same agenda, and that Hashem is feeling the same strain or yagon or tsar that I'm feeling, this means that we're both trying. Of course, parts of the trying, there's parts that I have to do on my own. But there's a tone of consolation here to know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is feeling the same type of tzar that I'm feeling. So that's the second emotion on the map. The first is illness, off, something is out of concert or asynchronous. The next one, oh boy, I'm not going to get too many. The next one is sorrow and sadness. Let's skip. I'll just run through the ones that we're going to have to skip very quickly. The third is anger. Anger is not just sorrow, but when you almost get angry for yourself for making a mistake, and you direct the anger at yourself. It doesn't have to be sadness and sorrow. It doesn't have to be anything you cause. In fact, most of the time, what causes us to be sad or sorrowful are things beyond our control. We were not complicit. We had no choice. These things just happened to us, and therefore, we're sad about them. We're sorrowful about them. Anger is when we feel we made a mistake, and we're angry at ourselves. And interestingly enough, it doesn't have to be more. All right, when's the last time you forgot to pick something up in the makolin? You just got, I can't believe I forgot to get the milk. I can't believe I forgot to turn on the shop. It's just, you're angry that you made a mistake. And of course, moral mistakes will make you much more angry than just little incidental mistakes here or there. So I detect anger in Yirmiyah talking about a Baal Tshuva hitting himself on the leg, when David HaMelech talking about Shagas, Sha'ati Minam Maslibi, a roar, when there's a violence. Again, we don't ever express our anger through violence, but there is a pent-up anger that we have to find ways healthily to let go until we train ourselves not to be so angry in life. But sometimes it comes out, and comes out in forms, chas v'shalom, not towards other people, but violence suggests anger and rage, and that's not so healthy. When's the last time you were angry at yourself for a chet? He's like, I can't believe I did that. And there's just, you're not just sad, but and not just disappointed, you're angry. I did something stupid and foolish and angry, and I'm upset at myself, we would say. And it's not sorrow or sadness, it's a very different emotion. But that brings us to the fourth emotion, which I think is a lot more central, which is why I'm breezing through this anger. And that's, I won't even call it an emotion, I would call it an attitude. And that's guilt. And guilt is probably, and the younger people in the room, listen carefully. The modern world is trying to erase guilt from the psychological palate. It is an absolutely crucial part of moral life, an absolutely crucial part of a life of correctedness and self-correction. You have to learn how to manage your guilt. If you aren't able to manage your guilt, it can become overwhelming. But don't shut it down. Don't listen to people who try to convince you not to feel guilty. Your most important moment is when you accept your flaws, you accept your mistake, and you absorb them through guilt. It's a way to absorb and to move on, but to face them. Now, what's interesting about guilt in Tanakh, and again within David HaMelech's Tshuva, is there are two associations with guilt. One is source number Aleph, Ki Avonasai Avru Roshi. So notice that it has to do with your head. They're on top of my head. It's a heavy weight that's too heavy for me. So in David HaMelech's description of guilt, he doesn't use the word guilt here, but you'll see in a moment Ezra uses something similar, and we can cross-link the two psukim. He talks about his head, and that it's heavy. Avru roshi kimasa kaved yichbedu mimeni. Ezra uses similar language. The end of Ezra, that pasuk, we'll get back to the first part maybe later. Avonoseinu ravu lamala rosh, my sins are on top of my head. The ashmaseinu, or my guilt, gadlad lashamayim. So they both talk about their head, and they both imply something heavy. And the first person to perform tshuva, even though it was juvenile and embarrassing tshuva, was Kayin, who responded to Hashem with insolence and with truculence. Gadlad anim itso, my sins are too heavy for you to carry. But he is able to recognize that there's a heaviness to sin. And why can't you carry that, Hashem? Why is guilt described as something heavy? We call it also, I'm heavy with guilt, I'm burdened with guilt. Why is it a burden? And what does that do with our heads? So if you felt guilt in the past, you'll know that it doesn't really belong on this list because it's not an emotion. It's more a mental state. And they're very different. And as I said before, emotional states come and go. They don't last that long, by definition. Guilt is more of an attitude. And what happens when we're guilty is we just play the scene and the source of our guilt in our heads again and again and again and again. And we think about it, and we just can't get it out of our heads. And it preoccupies us. We're trying to face it, maybe justify it, understand it. There are many steps towards guilt, but it's a struggle. Because we don't want to accept it, so we say, really, was I really guilty? It's not like we put ourselves on trial, and we ask ourselves, was it? And we play games with ourselves, and did I say this, did I do that? Maybe what I meant was, and it's her fault, or my fault, or this fault, or... And it becomes preoccupied. And it's a mental burden. And it's heavy, because we carry it around, and it prevents us from engaging in other things because our head isn't free, because we're just burdening this weight of guilt. And as I said before, you have to feel it, but you can't be overwhelmed by it. If you look in Tanakh, Reuven just can't get out of his way, can't get out of the way of his guilt. He feels guilty because of his interaction with Bilhah in Parshas Vayishlach. Because of that, Chazal say he couldn't save Yosef without getting into the Medrash, but he only saved Yosef half-hearted because he was too busy with fasting and crying, trying to deal with his guilt. And remember in Parshas Miketz when he tries to convince Yaakov to send Binyamin down to release Shimon, what does he promise Yaakov? If I don't return, what does he say? Kill my two sons. Why in the world would he offer that to Yaakov? It's ridiculous. The answer is he's jealous of his brother. His brother also sinned. But Yehuda got past the sin because he had catharsis. What was Yehuda's catharsis? He lost two sons. And because he sees his brother, whose two sons died, helps Yehuda get past his guilt, he's very jealous of Yehuda. And the only way he knows to get past his guilt is to have two of his sons die. So he says to his father, if I'm unable to succeed, then I just need to have my two sons die because there's no way I can get past it. So Reuben is a paradigm of someone just can't deal with guilt, and he's crippled by it. And he's dislodged from leadership because you have to learn how to get past it. So that's the fourth emotion. I'll take a few extra minutes because it started late, but I'd like to talk about shame, even though I can't really define it that well. I can circle it, and then maybe we'll skip to some of the post-tshuva emotions. Shame is different from guilt, although they seem to bleed onto one another. Guilt is when you question your complicity in a particular failure or problem or mistake. I did it, I didn't do it. So it's about an action or a decision or an involvement. Shame is more of an identity. It's a feeling of worthlessness, low self-esteem. It's not about an action I took in my guilt. You can be someone who feels very guilty but not embarrassed. I'm guilty, but I'm a great person. I just did something terrible, and if you tell yourself that narrative, you script that narrative. Shame is when your self-esteem is lower because you feel worthless, you feel less, you feel... And Chazal see this as the terminus of tshuva, of emotional tshuva. Really, this is the end of the line for the immediate response to chet. Chazal tell us in source number Aleph, kol ha'osa davar avero misbayesh bo, if you feel shame, mochan lo kol avonosav, and all your sins are wiped away, because then you've reached ground zero of this nuclear emotional core. You've reached the lowest depth of absorbing chet, because you just feel inadequate, and you feel less. And Ezra puts it on the table. Ezra finally processes it. We'll go in chronological order, not in order of the sources. Daniel's the first to feel it after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, after all the denial and all the justification. L'chashem hatztaka v'lanu b'shes ha'panim. That's where we begin Slichas with Daniel, and begin Echa, Kina, the ninth Kina. L'chashem hatztaka v'lanu b'shes ha'panim. 19th, excuse me, it's in the teens, it's in the late teens. And the Rambam inserted Busha just to, what I feel, break us away from chalkboard tshuva. The classic tshuva is vidur charata kabbalah lasit. It sounds like a formula. Vidur charata kabbalah lasit. Get it out of your mind. Tshuva is not vidur charata kabbalah lasit. That's chalkboard tshuva. That's just a general mapping. But the Rambam, when he writes this three-part process, he writes, achatasi avisi pashati vidur yasiti kach v'kach v'reni chamti charata. And then he inserts Daniel and Ezra. Uboshti b'masai. The Eini Choza L'davar said, I'll never come back to the sin. Eini Choza L'davar. So there has to be some busha, there has to be some breakage, some rupture, some feeling of being less, of being unworthy, of being inadequate. Now I'm having a hard time describing it to everyone in this room because we don't really live in a generation of shame because we've lost our sense of honor. So because we don't care too much about what people think about us, it's harder for us to feel shame when we believe that we're seen as less. Because we care less about, we don't know, honor doesn't mean much as it used to. I'm going to defend my honor. Pistols tomorrow at dawn because you assaulted my wife's honor. Like, who would do that today? It's just whatever. You know, go. I'll tell you where to go. It's just, it doesn't, we don't live in a world of honor. It's hard to feel shamed, especially because our communities are very large. If you live in smaller communities, remember once asking someone from South Africa, a friend of mine from South Africa, Israel. I said, Israel, what do you do with the iguna problem in South Africa? He said, we don't have an iguna problem. We all live together. Like, we all shop in the same supermarkets. We all go to the same shul. No one would dare show his face in public. But we all live in these large, we all live in these large, sprawling environments, and we don't feel shame. 2 minutes left. We don't feel shame. But I would describe it as just not wanting people to look at you, not wanting to be heard, wanting to hide, like when you're a kid, just don't want people to look at you, and you don't want Hashem to look at you. So David HaMelech is quiet. Ki acharashti balo atzamai, very quiet, doesn't talk. Oivai vira emi negin negi amodu, my friends, don't get near me.
because of my, again, that was projecting. It's not that his friends won't get near him, he doesn't want to get near them. But he thinks they don't want to get near him, but they don't want him. But remember, his sin with Bathsheba was very public because there was a lot of messengers taking things back and forth and arranging for the meeting. So it's a very public sin, so everyone knew about it. And that's the final, final terminus of this five-part process of sin. Rabbi Yonatan, who's speaking after me? In the other room. Okay, so I really have to stop one of them. What time are they starting? Okay, starting late. Okay, just to give you a map of what I, of where this should head, you're obviously welcome to take the sheet, is I think there are some traits that a Baal Teshuva feels after you recover. I think one of them is resignation, the ability to accept disappointment in life and to be able to trace it back to the fact that you may deserve it. That's also very dangerous because it can lead to victimization. I deserve to be punished and I deserve to be abused and I deserve these things that happened to me. But at some point, David HaMelech in particular is resigned to the fact that Avshalom will rebel against him. He's resigned to the fact that his Malchus will be in disarray. He's able to, in the Parakim after the Cheder Bathsheba, he's able to resign himself to, I can't get everything I want, I don't deserve everything I want because I don't have that background that justifies it. I think a Baal Teshuva has to be gracious. You judge people very harshly, right? All the young people in this room, you're searching for perfection, you look at people that aren't perfect, and you're very judgmental of them. And as you age, you become gracious because you realize that human nature is frail, human nature is brittle, and when people have defects and flaws, you accept it. Well, another way to be gracious or generous with your spirit is when you yourself have fallen, you yourself are brittle, you yourself are a broken person, and when you look at another person, you should be more gracious in the way you judge them. I'll just end with this. I think it's such an interesting idea. Just look at source number on graciousness, and this will end. Source number 9. Anytime the Torah uses the word zikaron, it's favorable. Zikaron, zikaron Lashem, zikaron shrua. There's one time that Reb Tarfon felt the word zikaron is negative and pejorative because it's used about a sota, who's a woman who's alleged to be an adulteress. And she's being dragged into the Beis HaMikdash, and she's being burnt at the stake because everyone assumes she's a witch. And she's been in private precincts with a person who was in her husband, and the husband has already registered his disapproval. So this is a woman who brings a minchas zikaron, source number, this will end, call zikaron, source number 9, shebatara nemru letova, chutz mizu. The only time the word zikaron can't be positive is this one. Shenemar minchas zikaron maskeres avon. And one person in the Beis Midrash gets up and says, it's still favorable. Because maybe she's not an adulteress. And what happens if she's not an adulteress? What happens to this mincha zikaron in the Beis Sota? She has a child. She has a child. It's beneficial. It's a blessing. So let's not just assume the worst about her. Let's maybe give her the benefit of the doubt. Who's that person? Rabbi Akiva. Because he's a Baal Teshuva. Because he knows how hard it is to succeed in life. And he spent 40 years on the other side. So he's the gracious person. He isn't lining up to assume the worst in this woman. He's realizing there's another side to the story. Another side to the story, and therefore, this side may, right, we're all thinking, oh, here's the sota, let's burn her. She's about to be burnt. Let's all get a front row seat. Now, she's about to become a mother of a large family, because she's about to be proven to be someone of integrity who is falsely accused. So, it's a very, very delicate mapping, but if you're able to process sin, and the experience of sin, and the recovery from sin at these levels, then there's a level of internalization and assimilation that leads to a more complete transformation because you're processing failure and you're recovering from it, not just here in your head, theoretically, how should I be, but in your identity. How do you feel? You've been lowered as a person. How could I then repair myself as a person? That's when Shuva becomes deeply existential. So young guys in the room, write it down and come back to this in 10 years after you start to feel a lot of these emotions. That was